Well, it's Friday. That means you've got questions. We've got answers. Oh, but it's going to be a little bit different today. We're taking you into a live class I am teaching in Dallas, Texas, on Jewish objections to Jesus. You get to join in with everybody else. We'll take your questions, too.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Hey, friends, it is great to be with you. This is a little bit of a unique experience. A few months back at a National Messianic Jewish Conference, we did my radio show in a special room where folks who wanted to be part of it came in. I was joined by special guests who interacted with me as well. And we did live Q&A from the audience. But today is a little different. I'm looking at one, two, three, five people who are here in the class a little early, but I'm teaching an all-day class at a Messianic Jewish conference. I'm in a hotel in Dallas, Texas. I said, well, look, here's the way we can do it. Because I've got my radio show right in the middle of the class and we're dealing with Jewish objections and taking questions, we'll just make the class live and bring the class right into the radio program as well. Folks are just starting to stroll back in. They'll be here in another 10 minutes, and then we'll welcome everybody. They're on their lunch break day. No break for me, though, because it is that time. You've got questions. We've got answers. 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. I will also be interacting with the class live. And you say, yeah, but I mean, I don't have background. Don't worry about it. We're making everything loud and clear, and we're going to have a lot of fun during the radio broadcast. So a special day here on The Line of Fire. Yes, if you haven't heard it, there is a lot of chaos right now in Jerusalem after a Jewish activist was shot by a Palestinian terrorist. Then Israel closed off everyone getting to certain areas at the Wall and Temple Mount area. And, of course, that's caused protests because of Muslim holy sites. And now Jordan said they're going to break their peace treaty over this. And I think it's a storm that's going to pass, but it is a current storm taking place right now. Peter asks about Hosea. Was Hosea's wife Gomer a virgin when he married her? There's nothing in the text that says that. A traditional view would be that she was a woman of ill repute, that she was a prostitute when he married her, and perhaps that she strayed again when he took her back, and it was a picture of Israel. You know, the text would seem to say the opposite of that. 866-34-TRUTH. I'm going to get to as many questions quickly as I can before we resume our class here and interacting with the class. So if you've got a question, the sooner you call, the better chance I have of answering it. 866-348-7884. Let us go straight to the phones in Lithonia, Georgia. Justin, welcome to The Line of Fire.
How you doing, Dr. Brown?
Doing well, thank you.
I have a question on Isaiah 45:7, where he says, I am the Lord, there is none else. I form light, create darkness. I make will, and create woe. I, the Lord, do all these things.
Yes.
In the Jewish study Bible, the New Jewish Study Bible, they said that verse 7 is quoted at the beginning of the morning service after the Bar Kua, call of prayer, where the word woe or evil is replaced with the euphemism everything. So should one understand this verse as meaning everything, including evil, or as most Christians say, and even a Messianic rabbi told me that it's really just calamity.
Calamity is the right translation. Certainly the emphasis is on monotheism. The emphasis is that one God is responsible for all these things that take place. But certainly we know from Scripture that God will not bring judgment and calamity on the righteous in an undeserved way, and that God will not eternally bless the wicked in an undeserved way. So the word there, ra, just means something bad. When God does it, it's disaster. When humans do it, it's evil. God does not take responsibility for creating evil in Isaiah 45:7. Your answer is exactly right.
want, for fire we please.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back, friends, to the broadcast. I'm coming away live from Dallas, Texas, part of a regional Messianic Jewish conference as the folks just start to come back in after lunch break into our class little by little. So they're all smiles. We're going to involve them in our live broadcast today. I've very rarely been able to do a live broadcast with a live audience and everyone sitting here, but we're going to have a lot of fun do that together. And Benjamin, there is a mic sitting right there, but don't worry about it. It's off right now. When we turn it on, we'll let folks know what to do with that. You've got questions. We've got answers. 866-348-7884 is the number to call, 866-34-TRUTH. Here's a question from Deb having to do with generational sin. Hi, Dr. Brown. I've heard some debate for a while about the sin of our ancestors being passed on to us. We got saved. We were forgiven of our sin. Doesn't that take care of any sin passed on? Ezekiel 18 seems to say this is not an issue. We don't take on our parents' sin. Many Christian healing ministries, however, take Christians through a renouncing and even sometimes a confessing of generational sins. Is there any validity or benefit in this? When Jesus was asked about a man being blind, if it was the man's sin or the parents that caused him to be blind, Jesus said neither. Thanks so much. All right, a few things. Ezekiel 18 is not dealing with, Ezekiel 18 is not dealing with the question of generational sins. It is dealing with the question of punishment. Ezekiel 18 is dealing with the question of punishment. Should you be punished for the sins that your father commits? Should you be punished for those sins? The answer is no. If you are godly and your father was wicked, then you'll live. You will not die for your father's sins. Conversely, if your father was righteous and you're wicked, you will not be rewarded for your father's righteousness. So that's what Ezekiel 18 is dealing with. John 9, Jesus is simply saying that no one sinned for this man to be born blind. Rather, he was born blind that the works of God might be made manifest. Jesus does not specifically tell you why, except to say it's an opportunity for God to manifest his glory. But it's not denying that someone could be sick because of a parent's sin. It's not denying that at all. We know in John 5 that the lame man was lame because of his own sin, because it says there, Jesus says, go and sin no more, lest a worse thing come on you, which would be presumably telling him that for 38 years he was suffering because of his sin, and that brought about a physical issue. However, the question of generational sins is a fair question. The question of generational sins is a fair question. In other words, when we come to faith, let's say we were the fourth generation of alcoholics, and our parents and grandparents and great-grandparents had been alcoholics, and now we were an alcoholic and we got saved. Are we judged for what the sins of the parents did? No, of course not. We weren't judged for what the parents did in the first place. However, there are behavioral characteristics with consequences, and those are passed on. And in that sense, if the next generation doesn't repent, that the judgment is even more severe on them. So when we come to the Lord, do we get a clean slate? Absolutely. Do we have to do inventory to our parents, grandparents, previous ancestors to clear things and to fix things and to remove things? Do we have to do that? No, I don't believe that we have to do that. However, there may be ways of living, behavioral characteristics, ways of thinking that have been passed on through the generations and deepened and are real strongholds, that you lose your temper at the drop of a hat, and that's a habit you got from the way you were raised, and it's gotten more severe with each generation. You may just have to deal with that more severely. You may be wounded in certain ways because of things that have happened over a period of generations. That's also possible. As for generational curses, when I got saved, I didn't break them over my life, and no one broke them over my life, and I'm not aware that I suffered from anything. However, and for folks coming in, don't worry about it. If you're walking in the door, no one's going to hear you on our very sensitive mic all the way up here. And if you're listening on the radio, you say, who's walking into your studio? No, no, I'm doing a live class. How many folks do we have in the class, roughly? 3,200. It means 3,200. It's this massive auditorium in the stadium. No, we've got 32. It's a focused class that I'm doing here for Messianic Jewish believers and those attending Messianic congregations, leaders, different ones, answering the toughest questions. We spent a lot of time this morning talking about hell, talking about future judgment, talking about salvation, forgiveness, God's righteousness. We talked about that at length. But maybe there is something negative passed on through generations, and it has a negative impact, and it just seems you're running into the same junk, and there's been like a curse of poverty on one generation after another, and it seems that whatever you set your hand to fails. You might pray about that, and you might say, Father, I'm blessed by you. I want to be a generous person. I want to be able to help. I want to be able to serve others. And you may ask the Lord for insight there. So as a rule, I don't worry about, think about generational curses. As a rule, I recognize that behavioral patterns can be passed on from generation to next, that there can be consequences and even ongoing judgment if we harden our heart from generation to generation. That does get reversed when we come to faith. However, there may be deeper issues at times that need to be dealt with. And I know some Christian healing ministries that do it well. All right. Question from Reggie, just answering a bunch of your e-questions as I have the opportunity. The NET Bible, the New English Translation. Dr. Brown, given your expertise in Hebrew and Greek, I was wondering what you thought of the NET Bible. Have you had a chance to look it over? Is it accurate? What is the closest English Bible that is the most accurate in your opinion? I'll answer the last question first. What is the closest English Bible that is the most accurate, in my opinion? None. And in other words, they're excellent, many excellent English translations, many of them. But there's none that's perfect. And there's always going to be a dispute. I recommended a new Bible that came out for those who like the King James called the Modern English Version, the MEV, the Modern English Version. And it's really good for those that love the King James but recognize that they need something that's more contemporary and uses language similar to what we use today and that has more manuscript evidence to look at, etc. The problem is that sometimes it carries over here and there a King James rendering, which was not a correct rendering, and it's to me it's just a translation error. The Tree of Life version, Messianic version, is a new Bible. I'm part of that, participating in that, which is a team of Messianic Jewish scholars. It's a great tool to have out, a wonderful tool, but it's also in the early stages of being examined and revised and so on. The ESV is great. The New Jewish Version, traditional Jewish translation or a Jewish translation by top Jewish scholars, those are all wonderful versions. The Holman Christian Standard Bible is another new one that's excellent. But none of them are perfect because you have decisions you have to make. And I'm 10 times better with Hebrew than Greek, but many times I don't agree with the translator's decision. I think they followed a wrong text or a wrong understanding. And then as far as the NET is a unique Bible because it has over 60,000 footnotes giving great details as to why it renders things the way it does. So it takes you behind the scenes more than any translation, which gives it a lot of value. There are times, it doesn't read really smoothly. It's not a good Bible for memorization because it's really trying to be accurate and point after point after point, which is commendable, but it doesn't read smoothly in English. That's a downfall to it. Often it will favor a more Jewish understanding of a verse than a traditional Christian, which I think is really good to give the reader insight into other ways that texts are read. So it's really good. It's excellent for study. I might not use it so much for preaching just because it doesn't read really well, but it's one of the best new translations and will often be coming at things from a different angle. All right, Benjamin, if you could take that mic right over there. All right, don't worry, you're not going to say anything yet. And there's a switch on there, all right? If you could turn that switch on. Is it on? All right, just tap on it. Make sure it's on. Okay, that was a loud tap. As we're about to come to a break in our radio show, as we are about to resume our classes, we are because we're in Texas, even though we're not in Houston, which has more NASA people, we are running on like NASA to the second clockwork here. Just about everybody's back in from lunch break. What I want you to do is just applaud and shout, say something so we can welcome you to the Line of Fire. Go ahead. Woo! Our live class here. All right, just real quick. Are you refreshed after lunch and ready to go? Ready to go. Okay, are your minds still sharp? All right, I'm 59 years old. How many here are my age or older? Oh, okay, the great majority. All right, do we have anybody here over 65? Anybody over 70? Over 75? Whoa, awesome. Nobody's getting tired here. We're digging in the Word. We'll be right back.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right, welcome back to the Line of Fire. We've got a great live audience here in Dallas, Texas, in the Hilton Hotel, and I guess Grapevine. You can cut the mic there, Benjamin. You'll be our mic controller there. Anything that goes wrong, it's Benjamin. Anything that goes right, it's Benjamin. Okay. It's a class I'm doing, an all-day class on answering Jewish objections to Jesus. And since we're doing the class, and I said I do radio, we just figured out a way to make it all work together. Everyone's back from their lunch break. We're an hour behind here in Texas. So I've been asked a bunch of questions to address, and I'm going to address those on the air and in the class here. One question was, how could Yeshua, Jesus, have been a bona fide rabbi and yet not gotten married? I mean, after all, it's considered the first commandment that God ever gave to the world and then therefore to the Jewish people, peru revu in Genesis 1, which means be fruitful and multiply. And later Jewish tradition tells us that a man is not whole until he's married, that it takes a man joining together with a woman to really be whole. So therefore, if Yeshua did not fulfill that commandment to be fruitful and multiply, how could we look at him as a legitimate rabbi? Okay, a few specific answers to that. Number one, there was no such thing as the rabbinate in Yeshua's day. In the days of Jesus, at that time before the destruction of the temple, there was no formal rabbinate with formal requirements. The term rabbi was an honorific term. It meant my master, my teacher. It was an honorific term, just like some people might refer to me as, you know, my teacher or something like that, even though I would not have a formal relationship with him. So it was an honorific title. There was no formal rabbinate with formal requirements. That comes sometimes later. That's the first thing. The second thing, in terms of history, was the actual smicha, laying on of hands so that someone would be recognized as a rabbi. That also comes now after the destruction of the first temple, so a second temple. So it's a whole generation removed, all right? And even then there were not specific requirements where in order to be ordained as a rabbi, you either had to be married or commit to be married. It was just the expected pattern. So historically, the very first one in history where it's recorded that they were called rabbi is Yeshua. And then the second one is St. John the Baptist. Rabbi John the Baptist, that doesn't work. Rabbi St. John the Baptist, no. Rabbi Yochanan the Immerser. I always joke about this, but you start with St. John the Baptist in Christian circles, and then you just go to John the Baptist, then you go to John the Immerser, then you go to Yochanan the Immerser, then you go to Yochanan Hamat Biel, and then Rabbi Yochanan Hamat Biel. I mean, you could keep getting it more and more Jewish sounding. But Yeshua is the first one referred to as rabbi. The second one is John the Immerser. But again, there were no formal rabbinic requirements. And even in the earliest days, we have no evidence that it was required of a Jewish rabbi to be married. It was, however, the expected norm. And being fruitful and multiply was part of fulfilling your commission as a human being. However, That being the case, we don't even need to look at this as this remarkable exception. Jeremiah was called by God never to marry. So here you have in the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures, despite Peru Revu, be fruitful and multiply, Jeremiah never married. Jeremiah, the 16th chapter, God tells him, don't marry, don't have children. Those married with children, they're going to be suffering terribly. There's going to be exile. All these things are going to happen. So don't marry or have children. That was Jeremiah. Also among the Essenes, the probable writers of most of the Dead Sea Scrolls, they also had a custom where some of their men would be celibate. That would be part of their holy calling, and they would be celibate. That was not considered something unknown. And there's even one Talmudic rabbi who, out of love for the Torah and never wanting to share his devotion with anyone else, never married. And he's looked at as someone of exemplary devotion. So the idea that somehow Jesus disqualifies himself from being legitimate or being the Messiah or being a true rabbi because he never married is completely bogus. It's completely bogus. And you have precedent in the Hebrew Scriptures. You had precedent in the Jewish culture of his day. You have precedents in Talmudic world after that. And again, there were no formal requirements regarding that. Okay, another question that I was asked is this. Was the New Testament originally written in Hebrew or in Greek? And I said, what we need to do is add in as well, or Aramaic. So very, very simply, if you ever see someone offering their amazing new translation of the original Hebrew manuscripts of the Gospels or the original Aramaic manuscripts of the New Testament, they are misleading you. Now, some argue for what's called Aramaic primacy. Some argue and they say that the translation that we have called the Peshitta, which is a translation of the entire Bible into Aramaic, Syriac, actually, which is part of the larger Aramaic language family, that's the original. And that even though we think it's a translation from the Greek, it actually reflects the original. But according to everything we know, it is a translation from the Greek, even though it may preserve certain Aramaic expressions. What about Hebrew? We have no ancient Hebrew manuscripts of the New Testament. We have one reference in one early church father who says that Matthew collected the sayings of the Lord in Hebrew, and then others translated them as they desired. Some think in Hebrew there could even mean Aramaic. There's a dispute about that. In other words, the language of the Hebrews, which at that time was primarily Aramaic as a spoken language. But it's one reference. And even then, it doesn't tell us it's the Gospel of Matthew, but rather some of the Lord's sayings. We have some of the other church fathers referencing that there was a letter to the Hebrews in Hebrew, that there was a Hebrew Matthew. They hadn't seen them themselves, but they knew about them. And then we have a Talmudic reference to Hebrew Gospels. But we have nothing beyond that. There is not a single manuscript, not a single manuscript from the ancient world that we have with any lengthy portion or anything like that from the New Testament in Hebrew. Everything we know is it was written in Greek. The Lord may have taught at times in Hebrew, certainly used Aramaic in a colloquial way. I know there are plays on words that only come up in the Hebrew, others only come up in Aramaic. What we have is Greek, and the reason it was given that way was to get it to the maximum number of people, to get it throughout the entire world. Could there have been some Gospels written in Hebrew or Matthew written in Hebrew or sayings preserved in Hebrew or Aramaic? Could be, but we don't have them. What we do have is in Greek. And if anything was originally written in Hebrew, it was distributed in mass in Greek. And again, it was God's heart and desire to get it out to the entire world. A book that's been in print for many years, Understanding the Difficult Words of Jesus by Roy Blizzard and David Bivin, has a lot of good in it, but then made statements, they may have updated it, but made statements that the New Testament in Greek is rife with mistranslations. That's really misleading. That is really giving you a wrong impression of the New Testament as we have it. I have an article, if you go to my website, Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org. When you go there, just type in the word difficult, and you'll find my article, a review article on understanding the difficult words of Jesus. Hey, while you're on the website, check out our resource offer, only through Sunday to order. Let the Lion Roar. How many of you guys have seen Let the Lion Roar? Ah, all right, just one or two. All right, you have to order at the website too, askdrbrown.org.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right, welcome back, friends. Let's hear it. Come on. You're not getting tired here yet. We got hours more to go. All right, right before the break, I answered a question about was the New Testament originally written in Hebrew or was it written in Greek or Aramaic? I gave a short answer. I wrote about that over 20 years ago in depth in the article, the journal Mishkan. So you can read that by going to AskDrBrown.org. That's where it says search. Just put in the word difficult or difficult words, and you'll see a link to the article. But we've got some questions from the class. John, just hold the mic up. And what's your question, sir?
To further your discussion, what do you think Hebrew or Aramaic was more spoken by the common Jewish people?
What was more spoken by the common Jewish people at that time, Hebrew or Aramaic? It's interesting that the Pope and Prime Minister Netanyahu got into a discussion about that, and the Pope said that Aramaic was more common spoken language of the people, and then the normal understanding would be that the intellectuals, the more educated, would be familiar with Hebrew, the Holy Scriptures from scriptural study and study of the traditions. Prime Minister Netanyahu said, no, Hebrew would have been the common spoken language. Now, my understanding there was that the Pope was right, interestingly, that Aramaic was the more common spoken language, and that Hebrew would have been used by the more learned classes in Jerusalem, and perhaps just in the more common vernacular, you'd use Aramaic, and then if Yeshua was having a debate with the Pharisees or scribes, maybe they would debate in Hebrew. Certainly, the Biven and Blizzard book that I differed with in many ways did a good job of showing that Hebrew was not a dead language at the time of the of Yeshua's day, because many scholars felt that way, that it was a dead language and then just preserved in kind of stiff literary form and Mishnah and after that, but that it was dead. So that really helped demonstrate to the general populace, no, it wasn't dead. But from what we can see from usage, from vocabulary, from even little hints in the New Testament, Aramaic would have been the general spoken language, Hebrew by the more elite, and then used especially as a literary language. Now, interestingly, I read a scholar weighing in supporting Prime Minister Netanyahu, an Israeli scholar, who's probably far more focused on this issue than I am for years, and he said it was the opposite, that Aramaic would have been used by the more culturally elite and Hebrew by the more common people. But that's contrary to what I learned through the ages. What's your first name, sir?
My name's Ken.
Yeah, just hold the mic right up there. Yes, Ken.
But my middle name is Michael, so.
All right, well, good.
Is there any possibility that the Vatican archives could have the Gospels or any New Testament in Hebrew?
Okay. Now, do you think that there would be any type of conspiracy to suppress that, or are you just wondering because of the vast archives?
I'm just curious because it's so apparently such a big...
Great. Yeah, great question. Thank you. Okay. In point of fact, there are things that are always being discovered in these massive museums. In other words, they're archived. Here, do any of you have any clutter at your home that you haven't quite gotten to? All right, here, quick illustration. Craig Keener, a dear friend of mine, prolific New Testament scholar, one of the world's top New Testament scholars, has a commentary on Acts. When it's out, if you put it out in normal book size, it would be well over 6,000 pages. It's coming out in 4 volumes. I have the first 3, and he sent them to me through his publisher as gifts. 3 volumes. They are massive, giant. I mean, you can't get them on a normal bookshelf. They're so big, and then they're fat, and they're small print in the notes, and it's an unbelievable achievement of scholarship. God's just really graced Craig. Well, anyway, I misplaced volume 1. I lost it. I reordered it because I lost it. I found it the other day in a closet under other books, and I thought I looked everywhere. How do you misplace a volume that big? Well, when you have tens of thousands of items that are not properly archived or that are archived but then lost, discoveries are made in a museum. Not on the archaeological field, but in a museum, discoveries are made. An ancient Targum was discovered, ancient Aramaic paraphrase translation discovered in the Vatican. But since we have no ancient witnesses, here and there only talking about them, there's no evidence any such thing existed and was preserved. Something could be discovered, but it would be a long shot at this point. We'll be right back.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to You've Got Questions, We've Got Answers right here on The Line of Fire with my live class in Dallas, Texas. All right, now hang on. I was asking the age of the students here to say it's awesome you're sitting in a focused way. Most of us are not used to sitting in class for long periods of time. In fact, I can teach for hours and hours and hours and hours, but I get totally antsy. I'm not used to sitting in a class, so I commend you for your focus and attention. I haven't even seen eyes dropping and closing. That's, of course, because I'm sitting here with my eyes closed the whole time. No, just kidding. But we have someone, at least one, over 75 years old. How old are you, Judy? You'd be 78 in January. Awesome. Sharp and taking in everything here. All right, let's go to an in-house question. This is Joe, who is an auto mechanic, so we put our trust in you and your workmanship every day of our lives that we fly. What's your question, Joe?
Dan Gruber has postulated in his book, The Copernicus and the Jews, that the apostles followed the patterns laid down in the Septuagint in their writing of the Greek language, and that the Greek is not classic or everyday Greek, but it's an adapted Greek, a Judaized Greek that only exist in documents of the first century and that period. Would you agree with that?
Yes and no. Now Dan's a careful scholar in what he writes, and he's meticulous. So I'm just going to give a general answer. How many here have heard of Koine Greek? Okay. So Koine just means common. It was the common Greek that was used in the day. And scholars used to think that the New Testament Greek was this total different genre of Greek that some called it Holy Ghost Greek, because it was different in respects from the classical Greek that scholars were familiar to, of the classical Greek literature. It was different than that. Now, did it just follow the Septuagint? In many ways, yes. So Dan's absolutely right that in many, many ways, when the New Testament was written, the Greek that was used was very similar to the Greek of the Septuagint. The Greek of the Septuagint is more classical, but because it's so focused on just the text of the Hebrew Bible, some of the vocabulary will be unique, maybe even the style will be a little bit different. So some of the vocabulary that's used definitely borrows from the Septuagint. A New Testament Greek scholar, Nigel Turner, often wrote about that in terms of, and when you look at Septuagint and go from there to New Testament Greek, you'll see a lot of parallels. Also, when you get to the book of Revelation, the book of Revelation is written in a very awkward Greek. The Semitic languages operate with grammar in one style, and Greek operates with grammar in a different style. But the Greek of the book of Revelation is an odd Greek, as if it's trying to follow the Semitic grammatical style, which it clearly is. Look, when I preach in India every year, I might say it is so important that we pray for God's blessing and salvation to come to Jerusalem. And then I hear the translator, and the first word in his sentence is Jerusalem. Of course, that's the only word I can understand in his translation into Telugu. But I hear it. So in other words, the syntax is completely opposite. In English, it ended with Jerusalem, and in Telugu, it started with Jerusalem. When I was in Korea the first time, my translator told me, listen, you got to be careful with broken sentences. In other words, if you say, I was fasting today, stop, now he translates, because I was so hungry for God, he now has to restart the whole thing to say, because I was so hungry for God, I was fasting. So every language works differently. So the book of Revelation takes a Semitic style of Hebrew grammar and then uses that in certain ways for the Greek, making the Greek unusual. But it is also true that the New Testament was written in the common language of the people. A lot of expressions that were just taken to be some type of, as I said, Holy Ghost Greek, found that, no, it's just how the people talk, the everyday words that they use. So we, in the New Testament, there is a word, arabon, which comes from Hebrew, eravon, and it's a deposit. It's a guarantee. So we know on the one hand that you have it from Hebrew into Greek, and it's used to mean deposit guarantee. But when ancient Greek papyri were found, just business contracts and people going back and forth, there was the word arabon all the time. So for example, okay, and as a guarantee that I'm going to come and buy your cow tomorrow, I'm giving you my chicken as a deposit. It's just that's how the word was used in the common vernacular of the day. So in Ephesians 1, the Holy Spirit has been given as our deposit, as the arabon, the down payment guaranteeing our inheritance. So that would be the common language of the day. All right. Another question that I was asked earlier on. And by the way, I just want you to know that the class here, we were devoting to responding to some of the most difficult questions that they come up with. So we began talking about hell and future punishment and what happens to my grandmother, my lovely, godly grandmother, Jewish grandmother who's dead. Is she in hell? What happened to the religious Jews who would not be baptized into an apostate medieval church and said, no, we'll be loyal to the God of Israel? Did they go to hell for trying to be loyal to the God of Israel? And the next question that was proposed to discuss was, where was God during the Holocaust? So we're dealing with some of the more simple questions right now, okay? But how about this question? The servant of the Lord in the book of Isaiah, we look at Isaiah 53, who has believed our report, upon whom is the arm of the Lord been revealed, and it goes from there, and he, surely he took our infirmities, carried our sicknesses, we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. It's such a clear picture to us of Yeshua. I mentioned to the class in the morning how deeply ministered to I was by the words of Isaiah 53 when I was really seeking God earnestly as a Jewish believer, but challenged by the rabbis. We say that the servant is the Messiah. Traditional Jews would say the servant is Israel. And then they would point to Isaiah chapter 49 in particular. In Isaiah 49:3, the servant is specifically called Israel. Doesn't that settle it? Actually, no. So let's just take a look at this, all right? Isaiah, and the question is, who is the servant of the Lord in the book of Isaiah? So it starts off in verse 1 that an individual is speaking. And I'm going to read to you from the New Jewish Version, which is not a translation of Jewish believers in Yeshua. Listen, O coastlands, to me, and give heed, O nations afar. The Lord appointed me before I was born. He named me while I was in my mother's womb. And that's an individual speaking. Some Jewish tradition says that individual is simply the prophet Isaiah speaking. But now it goes on. He made my mouth like a sharpened blade. He hid me in the shadow of his hand, and he made me like a polished arrow. He concealed me in his quiver, and he said to me, you are my servant Israel, in whom I glory. Well, that settles it. The servant is Israel. Not so fast. I thought, I have labored in vain, I have spent my strength for empty breath, but my case rested with the Lord, my recompense was in the hands of my God, and now the Lord has resolved, he who formed me in the womb to be his servant, to bring back Jacob to himself, that Israel may be restored to him, and I have been honored in the sight of the Lord, my God has been my strength, for he said, it is too little that you should be my servant to restore, raise up the tribes of Jacob and restore the survivors of Israel. I will also make you a light of nations that my salvation may reach the ends of the earth. Ah, the servant is Israel and the servant is called to restore Israel. How can that be? You begin to find references after Isaiah 40 to the servant of the Lord beginning in Isaiah 41. And on the one hand, the servant is clearly the nation. Without question, the servant is the nation. You are my servant, Israel. You are my witnesses. So it's plural. It's clearly Israel as a whole. But then as you keep reading, you find that the servant is deaf and dumb, that the servant is weak in many respects. And then you keep reading, and the servant is called to be a light to the world. What you'll see is, as you go through it, that the servant of the Lord is Israel, and the servant of the Lord is the Messiah who fulfills the mission of Israel. The best analogy I can give you is this. when you watch the Olympic Games, you see America has won 4 gold medals so far. America just won a silver medal. Israel won a medal, a bronze medal in judo. Israel doesn't win; they win a lot of Nobel prizes, but not a lot of medals in the Olympics. But the country wins. It's one person who does it. But when they stand up at the podium, they don't say, "What's your favorite song? You tell us what your favorite song is, and we'll play." No, they play the national anthem of that country because the person represents the country. The Messiah fulfills the mission of Israel. So the servant is the nation as a whole, and the servant is one individual who fulfills that mission.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to The Line of Fire and our live class here in Dallas, Texas. Now, we'll take some calls as well, 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. But if you're here, you don't have to call. You just walk up to the mic and ask your question over the mic. The only thing you can't do here is ask it anonymously. So you can call in and say, I have a question, but it's an anonymous question. Okay, but I was explaining right before the break how Israel has a mission to be a light to the nations. God raised up the people of Israel to be a light to the nations. But who fulfills that mission? Who fulfills that mission? It is the Messiah. You say, what, the God of the Gentiles? No. The Messiah of Israel. The reason he is the Savior of the world is because he's the Messiah of Israel. If he wasn't the Messiah of Israel, he couldn't be the Savior of the entire world. He fulfills Israel's mission to make God known to the ends of the earth. A few years ago, Rabbi Shmuley came to my school, Fire School of Ministry. He's actually been there twice. The first time we did his broadcast, we canceled my classes and we did his broadcast live when he used to have a live radio broadcast a couple hours a day and just brought the students in and we had a blast. The second time he came, I said, listen, you can teach the students on whatever you want. I won't rebut you. We won't have a debate. You can teach on whatever you want. So he said, fine, I want to teach them on why they shouldn't proselytize Jews. I said, go for it. You can do that. I mean, he's often referenced that he went to our, quote, missionary school and gave a lecture on why they shouldn't proselytize Jews. So afterwards, we did Q&A. And one of our students from, was he from Cameroon or Ghana? I think it was Dennis from Cameroon. He asked a question, and he said, Rabbi, the Jewish people, your people are called to be a light to the world, a light to the nations. He said, it wasn't a rabbi who brought the knowledge of God to our nation. It was Christian missionaries. They're the ones who told us to turn away from idols and to worship the one true God. How then are the Jews a light to the world? And it was obviously a very good, challenging question. There were some other fun questions that I was proud of the students. They did great. And I knew that him coming in and giving that lecture would sensitize them to the Jewish perspective. That was my one goal. And the other goal would increase their burden to reach Jewish people. But I wanted to let him speak freely, you know, and influence them however he could. All right, so there's a joke, and I told this joke at Oxford University when Shmuley and I debated the incarnation. He's taken the bull by the horns and debated me on Isaiah 53 and who is the servant of the Lord there. We have that out on video. It's a great, powerful video. So he always thought that our Achilles' heel was the incarnation, the deity of the Messiah. So I said, well, why don't we debate that one at Oxford? So normally in my debate time, I'm real desirous to use every minute I have as fully as I can. Now, Shmuley will sometimes start with a joke or something else or just kind of get the audience in a different frame of mind. He's, you know, a great orator. But I rarely will do that. But this particular time, I used a joke in my presentation. And again, the point I wanted to make was that the Messiah fulfills the mission of Israel. Messiah is Israel in the fullest and most pure sense of the word, hence John 15, I am the true vine. Vine was a common image of Israel in the Tanakh and the Hebrew Scriptures, hence Isaiah 5 about the vine is a parable about Israel. Yeshua says, I'm the true vine. Well, Harvard University, a graduation is taking place. And there's a Jewish dad and a Catholic dad sitting there so proud of their sons who are graduating. The Jewish dad says to the Catholic dad, so what's your son doing after Harvard? He said, you know, he is very, very religious, a very spiritual young man. He's actually going to seminary next. And if all goes well, he's going to become a priest. The Jewish dad says, that's it, a priest? So the Catholic father's a little bit flustered. He said, well, I mean, I don't know. He's really devoted. He's a very serious Catholic young man. I don't know. Maybe one day he could be a bishop. I don't know. Jewish dad said, a bishop? That's it? So the Catholic dad says, oh, I don't know. I don't know. Maybe one day he'll be a cardinal. I don't know. How can I know? Maybe one day he'll be a cardinal. The Jewish dad says, a cardinal? That's it? The Jewish dad's pretty exasperated at this point. He said, I don't know. Maybe one day he could be the Pope. Jewish dad says, the Pope? That's it? The Jewish dad's completely exasperated. He says, what do you want him to be, God? And the Jewish dad said, one of our boys made it. So, and anyway, that's how I try to present this to our Jewish people. That he fulfills our mission. That he's the one who did what we couldn't do. Even when I get to the agonizing question of the Holocaust, because no matter what angle you look at, there's agony and there are massive questions that can't be answered in this world. But I try to get Jews who have suffered through history and whose family have suffered through history to find a like partner, to find someone that they can relate to. Because you think of it. On the one hand, you know, we've been beaten down as a people and scattered and suffered so much through the centuries. You would think we would want to be able to relate to someone who has suffered, or that we would know that someone who has suffered can relate to us. Now, on the other hand, you want the conqueror, you want to be free, you want the victor to come. And he will come like that. But first, he entered into our world and suffered what we suffered, but in a unique way, because he suffered uniquely. And what he suffered was totally undeserved. He's someone we can relate to. All right, we've got another question here. If you just come up to the mic, if you're just tuning in, you are joining my live class at the Messianic Jewish Alliance Conference here in Greater Dallas, Texas. We started, New York time, we started at 10 in the morning and we'll quit at 5:30. And then, of course, did you all have to do a 40-day water fast in order to register for the class? That was required, right? And then you've been up studying, preparing for the class the last 7 days and nights. No sleep, right? Yeah, so it's pretty rigorous. These are seriously committed people. All right, hang on. I just need to see your name there. And it is Anissa.
Anissa, yeah.
Okay, yes, your question. Hold the mic up.
Yes, okay. So I've always been taught that whenever you pray, you always say B'Shem Yeshua, in the name of Jesus, at the end. I heard a preacher one time say that God doesn't hear your prayers if you don't say that. And I don't agree with that because God hears all of our prayers. So I was just wondering, what happens in the spirit? What does it look like when someone says B'Shem Yeshua or when someone doesn't? Because I believe that, of course, Hashem hears the prayers of the Jewish people and he answers them and he takes care of them. And how would you answer a Jewish person who doesn't believe in Yeshua if they asked you that question? You don't believe that God hears
right.
my prayers?
So the key point that I would want to make, we know that in John the 9th chapter, that very subject comes up and it says if anyone's a sinner, God doesn't hear him. So God hears, but he doesn't respond to or answer prayers. It's not the formula B'Shem Yeshua in the name of Jesus. It is understanding that we come to God through him. So yes, God hears prayers and Jewish people crying out for the Messiah. And I believe that cry is near and dear to him, just like the groanings of the children of Israel in Egypt. However, in terms of actually responding, he responds to those who come through his son. And that's what we're saying when we say the words. I'm sure if you prayed the prayer and didn't say the words, God's like, I was about to heal, but no, you die. But are we coming through him? That's the key thing. All right, friends, remember, last day to call in, 1-800-278-9978 to order Let the Lion Roar. Go to the website, askdrbrown.org. My bottom line today, you must come to God through Yeshua. There is no other way to God outside of Jesus. Only he died and rose. Outside of him, no salvation. Well, it's Friday. That means you've got questions. We've got answers. Oh, but it's going to be a little bit different today. We're taking you into a live class I am teaching in Dallas, Texas on Jewish objections to Jesus. You get to join in with everybody else. We'll take your questions too.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right, That crowd you hear in the background, that enthusiastic crowd led by a 78-year-old student. We are in the midst of a class here in Dallas, Texas, on answering Jewish objections to Jesus, answering tough Jewish-related questions. And I said, hey, since I'm teaching all day, we're going to incorporate the radio show into the midst of it just to have some fun. So I've got my same teaching time, but periodically, we've got to weave in and out for breaks, so we just gave folks a bathroom break, generous bathroom break during the 1 minute that I had between hours. Yeah, we drive them hard here in our classes. If you've got a question you'd like to ask, doesn't have to be Jewish-related, 866-34-TRUTH, but I'm going to take classes from in-house in the room here as well, and a really fascinating one we're going to get to in a little while is, okay, if we say that Jesus died for our sins, doesn't that mean that God accepts human sacrifice? Isn't that what it is? Isn't that a human sacrifice? Didn't God emphatically tell Abraham he did not want Isaac dedicated by actually killing him? Didn't God give the Levites to take the place of the firstborn Israelites because your firstborn animal had to be sacrificed to the Lord? What about the firstborn son? Well, how do you dedicate that one? Well, the Levites take their place because God doesn't want human sacrifice. Or is it an act of what some Christian leaders today say was cosmic child abuse? Or if Yeshua is God, if Jesus is God, then did God commit suicide? So we're going to tackle that in a little while. If you have a question, 866-34-TRUTH. But first, we're going to take a question by Mike in the room here. We've got Benjamin. He's master turning the mic on and off. And this is Judith. All right. Welcome to the Line of Fire. Go ahead. You're on the air.
Thank you. My question is, the Septuagint, my understanding, was written by Hebrew scholars. They translate it into Greek. But where do the other materials come from, like Bell and the Dragon and some of the extra language that isn't in the Hebrew scripture?
Got it. Okay. So what's called the Apocrypha, which Catholics will have in their Bibles, which in the times of Reformation, in Protestant circles, you would have had in between the Old and the New Testament. So where did that come from? First, the Septuagint gets its name from 70, and there is a myth that there were 72 Jewish scholars who all separated themselves in rooms and did a translation. This was for the Greek leaders and for their library, according to the tradition. And the scholars all came out with the identical word-for-word translation, at least of the Torah, of the five books. That's just a legend. That's a myth. There's no truth to that in terms of that it was done by 72 different scholars and they all came out with the identical translation. Jewish tradition recognizes the five books of Moses, the Torah translation, recognizes that as having some degree of validity as a good translation. However, it rejects the rest of the Septuagint as being error-filled. And, of course, a major reason for that was that it was now used primarily in the church world. By the increasingly Gentile church, which was considered hostile. So it was done over a period of time, somewhere probably from the mid-3rd century before the time of Yeshua to maybe the mid-2nd century, so maybe from 250 to 150, by different hands. Even some of the books were done by you could tell, different translation hands. But there were other materials that were revered or that were considered important for history or for spiritual lessons. Like Ecclesiasticus, the Wisdom of Ben Sira, which was originally in Hebrew and then translated into Greek. And that's what it tells us in the beginning of Septuagint. There were these other books that were considered important, but they were never given the full status of Scripture. Judaism never fully recognized them as Scripture, and the New Testament never quotes them as Scripture. Therefore, we don't regard them as Scripture.
God of light, hear our cry, send the fire.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back, friends, to The Line of Fire. Yeah, let's do it again. Your listener-sponsored voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution, Michael Brown. Delighted to be here. And the crowd that you just heard, that's not canned. And by the way, I have been on some Christian TV shows in the past. Now, I've done them in front of live audiences, and I've done them where it's just a conversation. I've been on secular where it's just a conversation. But I've been on a few kind of hokey ones where they have canned applause. Now, that's fine. I mean, you have canned laughter. You know, that's common in professional circles. I understand that. But what always bothered me, and I've only had this a few times, whereas I'm supposed to clap during the canned, the canned applause, and now welcome back. And you're make-believe you're clapping because you're supposed to have a live audience. There's no live audience there. And I've done it where I just kind of stared, you know, because I was bothered. It was live TV and I didn't like the hype of it, you know, where I'll just sit there and everybody's just clapping. I'm just kind of staring. But this is an actual live audience out here. I've been with me for hours now. Hey, how many of you in this class were born Jewish? Ah, okay. A holy remnant, born Jewish. How many of you got saved in church circles before becoming part of a messianic congregation? All right. That's the great majority here. And how many of you have had your walk with God enriched by recognizing the Jewish roots of the faith? A very enthusiastic, including two hands being raised by a gentleman standing up in the back. That's the most enthusiastic, and one hand still up in a protracted way. Very, very interesting. Very, very interesting. All right, we're going to do a call right now. So I'm speaking to the class. I'm speaking to all of you listening. Sean in Fort Worth, Texas. Man, how come you're in Fort Worth and you're not here in this class? We're just over in Dallas, only a few hours away. Welcome to the Line of Fire, Sean.
But my question is, what do Jews believe about the Godhead? Do they believe in a triune God or one God that manifests himself in three different?
Yep, glad to answer the question. Sean wants to know about Jewish belief in the Godhead. Do Jews believe in one God? Do they believe in a Trinity, or do they believe in one God who manifested himself in three persons? Jews would emphasize as the very core and foundation of their faith that they believe in one God and one God only. To them, the Trinity is borderline idolatry. For me as a Jew, to believe in the Trinity would be idolatrous. For a Gentile, to believe in the Trinity is acceptable in most circles, but borderline idolatry, in particular because we would say that Yeshua, Jesus, who walked the earth as a man, was somehow God in the flesh. So those views would be strenuously resisted. A traditional Jew prays and is supposed to pray with great concentration when they pray every day, even to put their hands over their eyes so as to not think about anything else. When they say the words Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad, from Deuteronomy 6:4, which would be understood as Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. Whereas others would translate it, the Lord our God, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone, or the Lord our God, the Lord is one. So that would be the most fundamental concept. That would be something that is meditated on day and night in terms of the oneness of God, the unity of God. Many Jews through history have died rather than deny his unity. What is super important for all of us who are followers of Jesus Yeshua, especially for those who share the good news with Jews, is to emphasize our belief in one God and one God only. One of my Messianic Jewish colleagues points out that truth that there's only one God is probably emphasized about 400 times in the Bible. It's the most fundamental of all fundamental truths. Number one, that he exists, and number two, that he's one. But his unity is complex. And when we say Trinity or triunity, it can be confusing. So yes, I believe in God as Father, Son, and Spirit, but his unity is complex. The Father is unseen. The Father, according to the New Testament, is unseen. What's written in John 1:18? No one has seen God at any time. Yeshua addresses this. Jesus does in John 5. You've never seen his form. You don't know his voice. 1 Timothy 6 speaks of the Father. He dwells in unapproachable light. No one has seen him. No one can see him. Well, that's consistent with what's written in the Hebrew Bible. When people have a vision of God, they think they're going to die. When Moses wants to see God's glory, God says, you can't see my face and live, but you'll pass by. I'll pass by you and you'll see my back parts. So that's consistent with the Hebrew scriptures. But we also know God has been seen. We know in the Hebrew scriptures, there are times like Genesis 18, that Yahweh appears to Abraham in human form and spends time there. And his feet are washed together with two angels, as I understand the text. And then you have in Exodus 24 that Moses, Aaron and his sons, and then 70 elders, so you've got 74 people see God. It says they saw the God of Israel, not a vision of him, but they saw him and they ate and drank and lived. In other words, they were right in his presence and they survived. And then we have the other visions like Isaiah 6 or Ezekiel 1 where the prophets saw the Lord. So how do we understand that? John 1:18, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has made him known. John 1:14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, tabernacled among us, and we beheld his glory, the glories of the one and only the Father. So the Son makes the Father known. The Son, according to Hebrews 1, is the express image of his character. Think of the physical image of the Son, that the physical Son itself we don't see because of its brightness. We see the shining forth. That's what we see. And then we're touched by the invisible rays of the Son. That would just be like the Holy Spirit. The Ruach HaKodesh, commonly mispronounced in Messianic circles as Ruach HaKodesh. Now, the accent's on the first syllable. So everyone just say it out loud with me five times. Kodesh, 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 Kodesh. And if someone over the weekend at the conference here, as we're coming your way live from Dallas, if someone at the conference mispronounces it, don't judge them, because that was you yesterday, all right? Moments ago. That was you until moments ago. Anyway, the Holy Spirit in the Hebrew Scriptures is the way God works among us. He teaches by His Spirit. He instructs by His Spirit. He leads by His Spirit. His Spirit can be grieved, right? So, in that way, we see God unseen, God seen, and God working among us. That's as Father, Son, and Spirit. You'll find everything that the New Testament says about the Holy Spirit is built on things that were taught in the Hebrew Scriptures about the Holy Spirit. It's just amplified because this is now the era, the time of the Spirit. Joel, the second chapter, Eshpoch et ruchi al kol basar, and I'll pour out my Spirit on all flesh. This has now happened. Acts 2:17, going back to Joel 2:28, or in Hebrew Bibles, Joel 3:1. This is that the prophet spoke about. It's the era of the Spirit, so there is an increased work of the Spirit. And yes, there are aspects of the gifts of the Spirit and things like that, the manifestations of the Spirit that are not taught about in the Hebrew Bible. But the Holy Spirit leading, that's in the Hebrew Scriptures. The Holy Spirit teaching, that's in the Hebrew Scriptures. The Holy Spirit getting grieved, that's in the Hebrew Scriptures. The Holy Spirit speaking through prophets, that's in the Hebrew Scriptures. So now we have the era of the Spirit. So I would gladly debate anyone on God's triunity and on God's unity just based on the Hebrew Scriptures alone. Now, here's where I think we make a mistake sometimes, and I just want to clarify this. I absolutely believe and affirm that the Messiah is divine. I absolutely believe and affirm that God in a very real way came into our world through Yeshua. However, when we just say Jesus is God, it's really easy to misunderstand that. One New Testament scholar asked me, does that mean he's the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? When you say Jesus is God, does that mean that he is the same as the Father or the same as the Spirit? They're indistinguishable? Obviously not. Does that mean that he ceased to be God in heaven? That he ceased to be God in heaven and came down and walked on the earth like some legend about some Greek gods, you know, Zeus came down, he's walking among us. And if you can kill him, he's here because he's not in heaven anymore. No, we don't believe that. What we believe is the Word was made flesh. Now, was the Word God? Yes. But in another sense, the Word was not God in terms of the totality of God. So God, the Father, remained seated in heaven on his throne, the Holy Spirit working through the entire world and universe, and the Son walking among us. It's more nuanced. The primary message of the New Testament is that God is the Father. and that God sent his son into the world to die for our sins, and that his son is the Messiah. Acts 2:36, what does Peter say, culminating his message there at Shavuot at Pentecost? He says, let the whole house of Israel be assured of this. God has made this Yeshua, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. So God has made him Lord and Messiah. Acts 2 earlier, it says that God accredited him through signs, wonders, and miracles. The primary message of the New Testament is one God, the Father, sent his Son, the Messiah, into the world to die for our sins. As we dig in deeper, we understand and see the incredible mystery that the Messiah himself is God. The Messiah himself is divine.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right. We're having a great time here at our Messianic Yeshiva, at our all-day teaching class. Normally, Yeshiva is used just to refer to former rabbinic schools. In other words, if you're a liberal Jew and you go to a Jewish school, it's not called the Yeshiva. But many of my Messianic Jewish friends have taken it, hey, this is our time of intensive study about the Messiah. So these are often called Messianic yeshivas, but not to mislead anyone, simply because of Jewish identification. Right before the break, I was answering a question, as you're coming right into our live class here, I was answering a question about the nature of God, about Jewish beliefs concerning God's nature, and whether Jews believe in Trinity. And the answer is no. You do have some references in Jewish mystical literature to three aspects of God's personality or three names or things like that. And that can be a parallel in certain ways. You may find parallels in rabbinic tradition that are interesting, but traditionally Jews do not believe in a Trinity the way Christians do. But here's something really interesting. In volume 2 of Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus, I get into this whole issue at great length. We believe in one God only. We don't believe that God could be a man. We don't believe in the Holy Spirit's a person. So the first four answers in volume 2 of Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus just focus on this. And it's, I don't know, probably 40,000 words of text. It's a lot there. But I simplified it in my book, The Real Kosher Jesus, which I happen to be holding in my hand. How many of you have read this book so far? Ah, you know what's awesome? We have like cases and cases of these books here. So this is the good news, bad news. Only a few of you read it, but trust me, you'll be blessed by this book and helped by it. If you're listening, wherever you're listening, you can order this. But I have a chapter in the book called The Secret of the Invisible God Who Can Be Seen. So I condense some of the arguments from Volume 2, but I added a fascinating quote. And this is from the Lubavitcher Rebbe, the late Grand Rabbi of the ultra-Orthodox Lubavitch Jews, based in Brooklyn, but active around the world by the thousands, active around the world since he died in 1994. At the time of his death, there was fervent belief that he was the Messiah and would reveal himself as the Messiah. Listen to what he said about the word Echad. Because in Deuteronomy 6:4, Shema Yisrael, Hear, O Israel, Adonai Eloheinu, the Lord our God, Adonai Echad, the Lord is one. That is, again, a fundamental Jewish confession. It's called the Shema. It is not called the Shema, as some have said it, and some have seen it with its spelling, as a German spelling would have an S-C-H, and I've even heard it called the Schema. And the Schema, I'm thinking, what in the world is this? What are they talking about? It's, oh, the Shema, that's the Shema, that's not the Schema, that's the Shema. But the word Echad, many Messianic Jews say, oh, Echad, that means plurality. It's a compound plural. God is one, but he's three in one. Echad does not mean compound plural. You say, oh, it means exclusive unity, the way Judaism would teach it. No, it doesn't mean exclusive unity. It just means one. It does not tell you about the nature of that which is one. Starting in Genesis 1, evening and morning, Yom Echad, one day, or day one. Genesis 2:24. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall be Echad. So you can have God who is three in Echad, and he is Echad. You can have one team, one month, You can have one rock. Each one is different, right? A month has 30 days. A team can have a number of players. A rock is just one thing. So one, echad, just means one, like our English word means one. But listen to what the Lubavitcher Rebbe said about it. Echad means one. The Shema proclaims the oneness and unity of God, which the people of Israel are charged to reveal in the world and which will be fully manifest in the era of Mashiach, Messiah. But is echad the ideal word to express the divine unity? Like its English equivalent, the word does not preclude the existence of other objects, as in the sequence 1, 2, 3. Nor does it preclude its object being composed of parts. We speak of one nation, one forest, one person, and one tree, despite the fact that each of these consists of many units or components. It would seem that the term Yahid, which means singular and only one, more clearly expresses the perfect simplicity of God, which Maimonides states to be the most fundamental principle of the Jewish faith, and the axiom that there is none else beside him, Deuteronomy 4:35. Hasidic teaching, so Jewish mystical teaching, explains that on the contrary, Echad represents a deeper unity than Yahid. Yahid is a oneness that cannot tolerate plurality. If another being or element is introduced into the equation, the Yahid is no longer Yahid. Echad, on the other hand, represents the fusion of diverse elements into a harmonious whole. The oneness of Echad is not undermined by plurality. Indeed, it employs plurality as the ingredients of unity. Now, of course, Lubavitcher Rebbe fervently did not believe in Jesus or what we would hold precious about the divine nature. And yet what he said about Echad is exactly what I've said for years. He said it in some other ways, but it is completely able to carry the concept of complex unity. So the way I teach it is God is complex in his unity. And in many ways, he revealed himself to us in times past in the Hebrew Bible, and he reveals himself most fully through his Son, who is his very express image and the full revelation of God, so that Yeshua can say, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Interestingly, though, even though the Septuagint translates Deuteronomy 6:4 as the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and Yeshua refers to that in the New Testament, that there's one God, and makes reference to the Shema, it's also true that it's one God being emphasized, not meaning one in nature, but the only real God. In other words, alone, that one alone. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone. So he's the only one who is really God. It's not a statement about his nature that he is not a complex unity. It has nothing to do with that. No one's wondering about that. The issue is, who's the real God? Is it Yahweh? Is it Baal? Is it Asherah? Is it Dagon? Is it Marduk? Who's the real God? Are there many gods? No. Only one real God. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? There are these other so-called gods, but only one real God, the Lord alone. That's the emphasis of oneness in the Old Testament. Not so much his nature. Let's philosophically speculate on the nature of God. Is he three in one? Is he one in one? No. Who is the real God? Yahweh alone. He's the real God. What's his nature? Oh, he's complex in his unity. All right, Ken, we've got a question here. Go ahead. Got to hold the mic up again.
Have you ever heard of the translation that has red letters in the New Testament and the Old Testament? And since God is one, do you feel sometimes that, like, Christian people, just as Jews can't come to the Father except through the Son, that the Christians have kind of denied the Tanakh, and it's blocking them from having a full understanding of the Son?
Yeah. Oh, sure thing. Okay, great question.
And what? How do you share? This has been life from the dead for me, the Messianic.
Right. I saw both hands go up and stay up.
How do you share that? How do you?
Right. So how do we share that? On the one hand, Moses points to Yeshua rather than Yeshua pointing to Moses. In other words, when you read Moses, you should end up with Yeshua and then keep moving forward. Yeshua's goal was not to point the whole world back to Moses. The question is, though, how do we get the fullness? Because if you build a house, right, you build a house and then you knock out the first floor, when you build the second floor collapses also. So I will answer that on the other side of the break. We'll be right back.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right, welcome back to our live class in Dallas, Texas. Boy, this is a great group, focused, serious, listening attentively, taking notes. And all of you listening on radio, we just combining our, you've got questions, we've got answers broadcast with our answering your toughest Jewish questions and just made it into one glorious love fest together. Michael Brown here, your voice of moral sanity and spiritual clarity in the midst of a society in chaos and a church all too often in compromise. Right before the break, I was asked about, okay, if you have a red letter edition of the Bible and the words of Yeshua, the words of Jesus are written in red, they're printed in red in your New Testament, then does that indicate that the rest of the Bible is not on the same level of inspiration? So, you know, there's some people, for example, when I was on Piers Morgan last year and I was asked, you show me one place where Jesus addresses the issue of gay or being gay. Show me one place. Well, some object to that to say, all I have to do is show you anywhere in the Bible where God addresses this because it's all the same God speaking. But, of course, I was able to answer Piers Morgan and give him three clear ways that Yeshua does address this issue. But the idea of having all the words where God speaks directly in the Hebrew Bible in red, yeah, that would give you a different perspective. So much of the five books of Moses and the Lord said to Moses, and then almost all of the prophetic books, and let's just give you a historical narrative, that's the Lord speaking, and on and on. So you could make that argument, but what about the viewpoint that seems to be found in many parts of the church, which is that the Old Testament's kind of lower level. The New Testament's higher, Old Testament's the Old Testament's old, bad, bondage, legalism, Sinai, darkness, judgment, New Testament, life, joy, peace, Jesus. Here, Saul of Tarsus. If you're in a Messianic Jewish congregation, you know that Saul was Saul all his life, and he was Paul all his life because he was a Jew born in a Greek-speaking city. So he would have had the name Shaul, Hebrew name, as a boy, and the name Paulus, Paul, a Greek name, as a boy. But the way a lot of Christians understand it, Saul, Jewish, bad, Paul, Christian, good. And we have this dichotomy as opposed to say, hey, this is all God's word. Is God calling all believers today and saying you're obligated to keep all the law of Moses? If you don't, you're not right with God. There are some who argue that I'm absolutely not one of those. Absolutely not. This prepares the way. Everything that comes before is leading up to the Messiah. The revelation of Jesus Yeshua is the culmination of God's revelation, is everything that the Hebrew scriptures are pointing towards. And therefore, we glorify him and honor him and praise him, and we keep moving forward. However, he does not destroy what comes before him. He builds on it. And in my book, Hyper Grace, this is the best single place to go to get an answer to this question. I have two whole chapters that deal with this. There is an exaggerated grace message that I and others call hyper grace, and that some within that camp like, because they say grace is hyper, so we preach hyper grace. They say it's biblical. I say it's not. We're talking about brothers and sisters where we divide over a grace emphasis. And commonly in the hypergrace circles, the Old Testament is really denigrated and the law is denigrated. After all, there are many statements in the New Testament, you know, the law by the law is the knowledge of sin and the power of sin is the law. And if you live by the law, you're going to die. You know, if you break one commandment, you break them all. So I understand how those sentiments can be there. But what's happened is almost a wholesale dismissal of the importance of the Hebrew scriptures, except to say, boy, I'm glad I'm not under that anymore. So I have two whole chapters in the Hypergrace book where I lay out how the New Testament relies on the Old, how much of the New Testament scriptures is quoting from the Hebrew Bible and leaning on it and using allusions. I think there's something like 404 verses in the book of Revelation. Scholars say maybe 278 of them borrow imagery from the Hebrew scriptures, only there's only one direct quote from the Hebrew scriptures. There's a constant borrowing of imagery. Yeshua doesn't abolish, he fulfills. So what I do is I go through the New Testament scriptures and show the positive evaluation they have of the rest of the Bible and how the rest of the Bible gives us now the full picture and the full revelation. And if you take that out, what's missing so terribly?
Fire we want, for fire we please, and the fire. It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right, we get to do this two more times. There you go. Our live. Okay, now we got one more time after this. That's going to be the most enthusiastic, excited. And friends, eat your heart out. While we have this two-minute break or this one-minute break, I continue teaching and sharing nuggets with the class that's here, but glad to share everything else the rest of the time. Okay, I was asked this question. You've got questions, we've got answers. We're dealing with questions I was asked in the class here at this Messianic Jewish Conference, and I'm truly blessed to see so many of you take time out Friday. It's a work day for most, and to be here all day, and then you've got meetings tonight and through the day tomorrow night, right through Sunday. Jack Hayford speaking Sunday night. Is that true? Cool. I hope he comes up with something to say. I mean, I hope he just put a long sentence together once in his life, you know, something of complex thought. No, have you ever heard Jack Hayford teach? Oh, so many of you have. Yeah, what a rich, wonderful gift to the body, still going strong and past 80 years old now. And I always love. He talks like Paul writes four paragraphs and it's one sentence. You know, if you listen to Pastor Hayford and listen to some of his sentences as he's going, because he's really a thoughtful guy as he communicates. So you'll watch the one sentence kind of leads into another with a sub paragraph in the midst of it, and you'll enjoy. Don't get distracted doing that. Don't just listen for that. But as you're listening, it'll help you to concentrate. All right, three problems with the very fundamental doctrine of the Messiah's death on the cross. Three problems. One, God makes clear in the Hebrew Bible that he does not want human sacrifice. He does not want human sacrifice. So when he told Abraham to offer up Isaac, he then stopped him. Don't do it. Don't do it. And we know that he was furious with Israel because of Israel committing human sacrifice. Read Jeremiah 7, Jeremiah 19. It's one of the key reasons that he destroys Judah and brings them into exile because of human sacrifice, sacrificing their children to the false god Molech. So we know it was practiced in the ancient world. We know that God in the Torah several times says, do not pass your children through the fire, which would most take to mean human sacrifice. Don't do it. So that's the first thing. Isn't now God giving a human sacrifice? I thought he only wanted animals. And a sub-question to that, look, the Messiah didn't die on the altar. The sacrifices to be accepted had to be sacrifices on the altar a certain way, and that's not how he died. He died on a cross. Second problem, if we say that the Messiah is God, then didn't God commit suicide? And the third question, and this is not a particularly Jewish question. You get it from some Christian theologians. I just did a debate on this a few weeks ago with Pastor Brian Zahn in Kansas City. Is it an act of cosmic child abuse? Is it an act of cosmic child abuse for God to slaughter his son like this and put all of our pains on his shoulders, all of our sins on him so that we could live? So let me address the smaller things first, and then I want to open up to you one of the most exciting discoveries that I ever made following the Lord. And it is the atoning power of the death of the righteous. The atoning power of the death of the righteous. The reason I say it's a discovery is because I was not raised in a traditional home. I've never ever given the indication that I was raised in a traditional home or tried to be anything other than I am and I was. So that meant a lot of Jewish tradition I learned after I was a believer. Sometimes studying with rabbis, I did whenever I had opportunity, sometimes studying by phone, sometimes studying face-to-face with rabbis that would learn with me, and then otherwise immersing myself in all the Jewish literature that I could and learning from Jewish teachers as much as I could so that I was not just coming with my own outsider understanding of a text. Now, I may have a different perspective on a text because I'm a follower of Messiah, but these are things taught by traditional Jews. So, the atoning power of the death of the righteous was something that I was not aware of and literally discovered as I was doing research. And once I dove in, it blew me away. It shocked me. And the gospel became more Jewish to me than it ever had before. Because otherwise, it's like, okay, traditional Jews, they want to keep the law. They want to glorify God by keeping the law. The commandments are a gift. and they have the privilege of keeping the whole law. They're the only people in the world that God gave this to. And they can sanctify the common and secular by raising it up through obedience to the law and so on and so forth. And we believe in the Messiah dying on the cross. It's like two different religions. And Jews don't believe in a Messiah dying on the cross. I mean, that's Christianity. That's the, that there it is right there. Think of him hanging on the cross, the crucifix. That's Christianity. What's that got to do with Judaism or with the Bible outside of just messianic prophecy? What's that got to do with so many things in the Bible? Ah, we'll open that up. The atoning power of the death of the righteous. But first, the easy things to deal with. In order for a sacrifice to be accepted, it had to be on the altar. The blood had to be shed and sprinkled on the altar. That didn't happen to the Messiah. Correct. That was the rule for animal sacrifices. Correct. Yes, that was the rule for animal sacrifices, but that was not the rule when the righteous would take on the sins of the nation. And in Jewish tradition that we'll see talks about the atoning power of the death of the righteous. It was understood that he didn't die on the altar. That was for animals. So he was not an animal sacrifice. He was the one who took our place. Isaiah 53:6, all of us like sheep went astray. It begins with the words, all of us. It ends with the words, all of us in Hebrew. Kulanu, kulanu. All of us, all of us. All of us like sheep went astray. Each one turned to his own way, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of all of us. So that was not dying as an animal on an altar. That was as the Messiah taking our place. And again, Jewish tradition has a related concept, the atoning power of the death of the righteous. What about the idea that this was God committing suicide? If God was not complex in his unity, if God was not triune, if God did not send his son, the Messiah, into the world, then you could say God committed suicide. If God came down from heaven, ceased to be God, became a human being, and allowed himself to be killed, because he gave his life, no one took it from him, allowed himself to be killed, then you could say that he committed suicide. But it's the exact opposite. The eternal God continues to live as the eternal God. The Messiah commits his spirit into the Father's hands. So the Messiah comes as our intermediary. How does he do it? He does it by taking on human flesh. He does it by becoming a mortal, a human being, while still remaining God. That's how he takes our place. That's how he can mediate between man and God, because he is both. He can stand in for both. It's almost like you have dual nationalities, and you're going to be the one because you understand both countries. You spend half your life in one country, half the life in your other country. You're equally loyal to both. You could be a good mediator to help the sides come together. But what about this concept I'm addressing, the atoning power of the death of the righteous? Okay, volume 2 of Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus, objection 3.15. I have a lengthy section dealing with that. It makes an awesome gospel tract, okay? Seriously, it makes an awesome gospel tract. And then chapter 11 of The Real Kosher Jesus, I condense the discussion, and it's called The Secret of the Atoning Power of the Death of the Righteous. Now, I first discovered this reading the writings of Rabbi Beryl Wine. He is a respected Orthodox historian, widely followed in the Orthodox world as a great scholar of Jewish history and Jewish literature. And he's talking about how the Jewish people survived the horrors of the massacres in Eastern Europe in the 17th century. So this is Orthodox Jewish Rabbi Beryl Wine. Are you ready? He says this: another consideration tinged the Jewish response to the slaughter of its people. It was an old Jewish tradition dating back to biblical times that the death of the righteous and innocent served as an expiation for the sins of the nation or the world. The stories of Isaac and of Nadav and Abihu, so the two sons of Aaron, the prophetic description of Israel as the long-suffering servant of the Lord, the sacrificial service in the temple, all serve to reinforce this basic concept of the death of the righteous as an atonement for the sins of other men. Jews nurtured this classic idea of death as an atonement, and this attitude towards their own tragedies was their constant companion throughout their turbulent exile. Therefore, the holy bleak picture of unreasoning slaughter was somewhat relieved by the fact that the innocent did not die in vain, and that the betterment of Israel and humankind somehow was advanced by their, quote, stretching their neck to be slaughtered. What is amazing is that this abstract, sophisticated theological thought should have become so ingrained in the psyche of the people that even the least educated, most simplistic of Jews understood the lesson and acted upon it, giving a precious life and a soaring act of belief and affirmation of the better tomorrow. The spirit of the Jews is truly reflected in this historical chronicle of the time. Would the Holy One Blessed be he dispensed judgment without justice. But we may say he whom God loves will be chastised. For since the day the holy temple was destroyed, the righteous are seized by death for the iniquities of the generation. The righteous are seized by death for the iniquities of the generation. In other words, this was a way for the Jewish people to put a spin on their suffering, or to find meaning in their suffering, and to say, okay, even though we are trying to serve the Lord and living righteously, these terrible things are happening for us, but they're not happening because of our guilt, but rather to bring forgiveness or atonement to the nation. It was an explanation for what appeared to be completely unjust suffering.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right. Yes. There is great enthusiasm here. We've got like hour 45 minutes or so more fun time together. I've only got about 7-8 minutes with you on the air now, but I have a 3-mic setup. I have my radio mic, as always. I have my mic for amplification so everyone can hear me in the room. So if I speak over here more, it's you hear it changing. And then I have the little mic on me, the little Radio Shack mic for the high-tech recording here of a multi-camera display of one camera, one video. So there we are on camera. Hey, quick question. We have as our special resource offer, and today's the last day folks can call in and order on the website through Sunday, a special package with Let the Lion Roar, which is a docudrama narrated by Derek Frank. It's a compelling docudrama that goes back through church history and talks about anti-Semitism in church history and how the church wrongly thought it had replaced Israel. So it's a DVD, then a Blu-ray disc, then an accompanying book on the Great Deception. And then I did a bunch of interviews with folks like Paul Wilbur. How many like Paul Wilbur here? All right, Paul Wilbur and John Burns. Sid Roth gave his testimony and talked about a miraculous outbreak of salvation in Jerusalem as he just ministered there, and just amazing stuff. And then some of the actors like Kevin Sorbo or Jackie Velasquez is on it as well. So we interviewed them. So we have this whole package we put together. But and you can respond just with applause or with a shout. But do you think it's important for every Christian to understand what happened in history in terms of the church and the Jewish people? Yeah. How many of you have read my book, Our Hands Are Stained with Blood? All right, a little bit better response. Have you not all read that? Wow. There are Messianic congregations. Now, if you're a member of Baruch Hashem here in Dallas and you did not raise your hand, then that means you cheated, because in order to become a member, he's always had that as one of his required books to read, as other Messianic congregations do. But friends, in all seriousness, this is heavy stuff. How many folks here in my class in Dallas, if you're listening, this is in the midst of a live class right here on the radio, but how many of you were shocked when you started discovering what some of the great church leaders had said about Israel? Yeah, many hands, probably well over half here, because you grow up only hearing the positive. I mean, look, if I'm going to quote Martin Luther because of the good he did and the amazing things he said, I will always say, now, of course, there are terrible things he said and wrote that we renounce. In other words, I can't just say it without saying the other. I've been a visiting adjunct professor at a bunch of seminaries, and I've talked to some church historians who in the last minute forgot more than I knew in my life. I mean, brilliant guys. They could teach me for years and I'd be sitting at their feet learning. But I've asked them, when do you teach on the horrible history of the church and the Jewish people? When do you teach on these subjects in your seminary classes? And they've looked at me and said, well, actually, we don't. When do you teach on Chrysostom's Sermons Against the Jews and Martin Luther's book concerning the Jews and their lies and these other things? No, actually, we don't. So it's been a concern, and Messianic leaders have helped address that in different settings. But friends, if you haven't ordered yet, go to the website, AskDrBrown, askdrbrown.org. Great Hanukkah present, great Christmas present, great for you, for your home Bible study, your church, your congregation. Let the Lion Roar, the DVD, the Blu-ray disc, the book, and all of our CD interviews. Or you can call 1-800-278-9978, 1-800-278-9978. All right, just a few more minutes on this concept of the atoning power of the death of the righteous. Where does it come from? Well, here's the concept. If a righteous person is suffering the way a wicked person should suffer, why is that? you know, here's a wicked man and his family, and they curse God, they blaspheme God, and lightning strikes, and they all drop dead. It's a shame, but you understand it. Here's a righteous man, loves the Lord, fears God, believes God, serves God, and he gets struck and killed by lightning. Doesn't make sense. Why'd that happen? So Judaism looks at these questions, human suffering, children who suffer, and came up with the idea that this is the suffering of the righteous that makes atonement for the generation. Doesn't guarantee their forgiveness, but it makes atonement available to that generation so that God can have mercy. So an analogy to use, let's say because I've got such good credit and track record that I have a credit card that I can put $100,000 on it, okay? And all of you who have had such lousy credit, you've all fallen into debt, and there are over 30 of you here in the class, and you each have $3,000-$4,000 of debt, and I figured out, it's like, you know, I could put that on my card, and you're all debt-free. I could do it because I've got enough credit on my account. That's the concept. That's the concept in very stark earthly terms. So Judaism teaches on this a lot. The Talmud, the rabbinic writings, talk about the atoning power of the death of the righteous. It was a concept that was unknown to me before I discovered it in traditional Jewish writings. Even the idea from a medieval chronicle or from, what, a 16th, 17th century chronicle that says that since the temple was destroyed, that the righteous are seized by death for the iniquities of the generation. Well, there's no temple, there's no sacrifice system. There is no intermediary. There is no innocent offering to take the place of the guilty. So without that innocent offering to take the place of the guilty, then the guilty have to die. But if there's an innocent to take the place, then the guilty could be pardoned if they'll turn to God. Now, you even have this concept in a little different way in Numbers 25. In Numbers 25, you have God's judgment on the Israelites because of the sins of idolatry and immorality, as the children of Israel are fornicating with the Moabites and worshiping Moabite gods. So judgment comes, a plague comes, people weeping and wailing in the midst of it. And right as people are weeping and wailing, an Israelite man named Zimri with his Moabite girlfriend, Cosby, they go walking right past the wailing crowds into his tent to have sex. That's what's obviously intimated. They go in there, and Phinehas sees what's happening, and son of Aaron, and he takes a spear, and he pierces it through both of them. He pierces them right through both of them. And what does it say? He made atonement for Israel. Huh? Now, on the one hand, there's a nuance of atonement, which means to turn away wrath. But the other thing is, by putting to death ringleader offenders, it's like, okay, we got the kingpin, we got the public offender, public judgment was made, mercy can come to the others. How much more when it's an innocent person? Come on, if you were going to kidnap people, you're going to wage war on the Catholic Church, how many Catholics would you have to kidnap to equal one pope? And if you kidnapped 1,000 Catholics and the Pope said, take me and let them free, people would say, you do that for 1 million Catholics or 100. You know what I'm saying? Because of his stature in the religion. One more point. Numbers 35. Bloodshed pollutes the land. And because bloodshed pollutes the land, what happens? Bloodshed pollutes the land and the land is defiled and there's no atonement except the blood of the one who shed it. What if it was innocent, it was accidental? Well, then the person can go to a city of refuge, right? The axe flew off the handle. You didn't mean to kill the person, but there's still bloodshed. Bloodshed still pollutes the land. The person could be put to death for what they did by family members, so they go to a city of refuge where they can't be touched. How long do they stay there? Either until they die or until someone else dies. Who? The death of the high priest. Yes. And what does Jewish tradition say? What atoned for that man's sins? His exile in the city of refuge? No. The death of the high priest atoned. Why? Because the high priest is the representative leader of the nation. Because the high priest is charged with interceding for the nation. And he carries on his shoulders the iniquities of the nation. So when the high priest dies, atonement comes to the nation. Friends, remember to visit the website, Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org. Take advantage of the special resource offer. Check latest articles. My bottom line today, Jesus is the great and glorious example of the atoning power of the death of the righteous.